If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians in the New Testament, and start, if you're looking for it, find Matthew, Mark, and then start flipping to the right, you'll run into it. If not, there's always the page numbers in the table of contents, and so that's great as well. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen in a little bit, and you can follow along that way. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to kick off a new series of teachings that we're going to be doing, and today is going to serve as kind of an introduction to what we're going to be diving into the next several weeks. About 5 years ago, we did a series that we called Above Ground, and it turned out to be a pretty significant series for our church as we kind of walked through what the scriptures call the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the majority of us here today, the reality is we weren't around 5 years ago. We're a community that's grown really fast, and many of us weren't here 5 years ago, and so it felt like it was an important passage of scripture for us to camp out in again for a while. But for those of us who were here, the reality is that we've learned a lot in the last 5 years. We've all been shaped by a variety of different experiences and circumstances, and so we thought it would be good for us to revisit these same ideas and see what new content emerges when we kind of soak on it for a bit. Now, the reality is we could have called this series something different. Probably no one would have known the difference, but the fact is we like this hook above ground and how it ties the idea of this idea of the fruit of the Spirit together for us. Because I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it before, but fruit always grows above ground. Fruit never grows below ground. Fruit doesn't grow in a way that it's hidden. It's not a root where it grows under the soil, but rather fruit always grows above ground in a way that fruit can always be seen. And so when the scriptures talk about the fruit of the Spirit, they describe it in much the same way. They describe fruit as this evidence that's produced when one is walking with Jesus, when one's being transformed by his Spirit, and what the outcome of that are things like love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness. And it's key to understand that he wants to make sure that we get, it's not produced by our own strength, it's not produced by our own willpower. Because you notice when that happens, when people try to accomplish these types of character traits on their own, what happens inevitably is they tend to become very judgmental and critical of others who don't in turn measure up to their own standard of moral achievement that they believe that they've kind of achieved on their own. And that lack of humility and that lack of acknowledged dependence and surrender, and in that, their lives actually begin to reflect the exact opposite of Jesus' heart toward other people. And so I want us to start with Galatians chapter 5. Now, this particular letter, Galatians, in the New Testament was written by a follower of Jesus named Paul. Paul ended up writing the majority of the letters that we find in the New Testament, and it was written to a church community in the ancient city of Galatia. Now, but before we get to the list that he lists out of the fruit of the Spirit, I want to back up a few verses in his letter so that we can get the context of how he sets this idea up. So let's start with Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You, my brothers, we're called to be free." Now, hit the pause button there for a second, because I want to remind us that that theme is consistent all throughout the scriptures. That New Testament, Old Testament, that God is always calling his people out of slavery and into freedom. But, he says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." Now, I got to hit the pause button again, because this idea of sinful nature sounds like a big church word, but it's this nature in you, this nature that's in me, that's bent on selfishness. It's bent on not trusting God, not trusting God's goodness, not trusting God's wisdom, but instead choosing to trust our own emotions, to choose to trust our own impulses. He says, "But don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, one of the things you'll notice is that the sinful nature, as you play this out, as we discuss this, and as we talk about the next several weeks, sinful nature is always consumed with selfishness. Sinful nature is always consumed with this attitude of what's in it for me. But notice verse 14. He says, "The entire law is summed up in a single command." Everything. It's all summed up. All in the Old Testament, 613 laws that were given. All these different laws, all of them. You can sum it all up with one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15. "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit," Spirit of Christ, "and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, that's a big idea, and we're going to hit the pause button on that. We're going to come back to that idea at the end because I want us to make sure we focus now on verse 18. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, that's a huge statement. If you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, I don't want us to rush past that because he says, now, but, and he's contrasting what he said before, but if you are led by the Spirit as opposed to being led by yourself and constant selfish motivations, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, there's two things to notice. He says, if you're allowing yourself to be led by Christ, if you're allowing yourself to be led by his Spirit, you will be led in such a way that you serve one another. You will be led in such a way that your life will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, think about this for a moment, just practically, and you start to play this out, play this movie forward. In every area of your life, if you live that out, that one law, love your neighbor as yourself, serve one another in love, there isn't a need for any more laws. If we, as a people, in our life, as a society, as a globe, if we all bought into that one idea to love your neighbor as yourself, there isn't a need for any more laws. Laws, understand, primarily are put in place to keep people, to protect people from being hurt by people with selfish intentions, whether that person is oneself or whether that person is someone else. That's why laws get put in place. So if we all bought into the one idea of love your neighbor as yourself, all the other laws become unnecessary. But more specifically to this context, the point I think Paul's trying to make is that law, understand, at its core is about behavior modification. That's what all laws are put in place for. It's about behavior modification. And he's setting up this idea that what he's about to introduce, he's going to list out two lists. One are the acts of the sinful nature, and the other is this list of the fruit of the Spirit. And he wants to make sure that we understand that this is not a behavior modification plan, that the two lists that he's going to give us aren't about modifying your behavior, that if you stop doing these things and start doing these types of things, you're going to be in step with Christ. You'll be living under God's leadership. You'll be living in his kingdom, under his authority. And he's saying, no, listen, that is not the case. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. This is not about a list of do's and don'ts. This is not a behavior modification plan because laws and list of do's and don'ts don't actually change people's hearts. We got to get that. I mean, I have this conversation with people many times who are passionate about certain moral or ethical issues in the political realm. And at times, it can seem like that they hang all of their hopes on whether certain laws get passed or whether certain laws get repealed. And please hear my heart on this. I am very grateful that God uses men and women that love Jesus in every type of political party to influence government and to hold appropriate tensions on both sides of the aisle. But I still very often have to find myself reminding people to keep in mind that laws don't actually change hearts. They just don't. Laws don't make people more generous. Laws don't make people more compassionate toward other people. Whether they're sick or in poverty or in the womb, laws don't make people care about stewarding the sacredness of all God's creation. Laws never change people's hearts. It's not what laws do. Now again, I'm not saying that those discussions are pointless in a political spectrum. I'm just saying, I think it would be wise for us to give at least as much time and energy and passion and creativity, and hopefully more, to living in such a way that might actually inspire others to think differently. Not guilting them or shaming them, because that never works either, but instead, living in such a way that opens someone's up to the beauty of God's heart and makes it possible for their own heart to actually be changed. Because that's the only way that transformation happens. That's the only way that change happens. Laws never do that. Ever. Not today, not 2,000 years ago, not 6,000 years ago. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not under a behavior modification system. Then what Paul does is next is he speaks to the fruit that is produced by how we choose to live. And more importantly, by who we choose let lead our lives, whether we choose to let ourselves lead our lives or whether we surrender ourselves to trust Jesus to lead our lives. And the reality is many of us have grown up with some pretty confusing examples of what we think that fruit is supposed to look like, and more specifically, what so-called spiritual maturity is supposed to look like. And that's led to even more assumptions on our part and other people's parts of what God is actually like and what God actually wants for us. For example, many of you, you may have grown up exposed to a church environment or you grew up exposed to a group of Christians where what was celebrated as being very mature, what was celebrated as being a very strong Christian were those who knew the Bible more than anyone else. The people who knew the most verses are people who knew Greek and Hebrew and could quote context and background, all those kinds of things. I remember I was 9 years old and I had been baptized when I was 9, and not so long after that, my Sunday school teacher kind of presented this challenge to me to memorize the books of the Bible and all 66 books, kind of them and list them out in order. And so one day, one Sunday night, I got brought up in front of the whole church, and they had a race between me and the preacher. And so they put a stopwatch on us to see who could quote the books of the Bible faster. And so when I won, all of a sudden, the crowd erupts, you know, and they start cheering and all these kinds of things. And it was just a fun moment. You see a kid against the preacher, get all that. But afterwards, everyone started coming around me, oh, what a fine Christian young boy you are, and a fine Christian young man, all this. Now, people weren't trying to do any harm. And it was all in good fun, but it would make sense that a young boy would walk away with the notion of, well, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know, the more information you know, and the faster you can spit it out, the more admired you are, the more respected you are, the better Christian you are. And that idea got passed down to many of us in different types of ways, in different types of forms. Maybe the environment you grew up in was that the people who were considered the most spiritually mature were the ones who showed up at the most stuff. They were the ones who attended the most church activities. And as a result, since they were around the most, they kind of just became the anointed leaders of the church. They were assumed to be the most spiritually mature based on attendance, based on busyness. But for some of you, as you watch this play out, there became a disconnect over time for you. I know it's true because I've heard many of your stories where you'd watch the way that sometimes these people would treat people. You'd watch them gossip and slander. You'd watch them grasp for all sorts of power and control, and you'd see people bicker and fight over it. And there's a reason that church business meetings have gained such a negative connotation, because at times, some of you grew up in an environment where you would see people fight and lash out and divide over the stupidest of things, that the people that were supposed to be most mature in Jesus kept everyone else walking on eggshells, and they would walk into a room and all of the joy and peace would drain out of the room. And over time, you started to think, okay, wait a second. There's this disconnect. If this is what it means to follow Jesus, if this is what it means to be mature, to be close to Jesus, then I'd rather just keep myself at a distance. I don't really want any part of that. And for some of you, it's the reason you walked away from God. Walked away from church. You walked away from pursuing God altogether because what you saw represented as being close to Jesus wasn't something you wanted to be a part of. Others of you, your main exposure to followers of Jesus were perhaps just on TV or on a street corner. And for some of you, you'd watch passionate people spew some of the most hateful things you ever heard. And you'd watch them exploit people for money, and you decided to distance yourself as far as you could from those kind of people and from their God. But we need to understand, None of that represents Jesus' heart. None of that represents what Jesus says the outcome should be of someone who's drawing close to him. Many of us, when we pause, what we have this problem with God, but many of us, what we have is a problem with people who are claiming to follow God. And in the scriptures, we actually find Jesus confronting some more people. There were certain religious leaders in his day that acted this way. Now, not all the religious leaders were this way, but some of them were. Just like for many of you, some of you had great examples of what it meant to follow Jesus. Some of you have a great examples and stories that are a part of your story. But others of you, you know, that wasn't the case. And for Jesus, there were certain religious leaders in the day who were all about the law. They were all about appearances, and Jesus would call them out. Because they would set themselves up as the most spiritually mature, as the greatest lovers of God, because they knew all the scriptures. Because they had the Old Testament memorized backwards and forwards. They had all the religious pomp and circumstance down pat. They showed up at all the events, and they showed up at all the ceremonies and all the rituals, and yet their hearts weren't changed. There was no heart change in them. It just was all this appearance on the outside. And Jesus reserved his harshest words for them. You read through the whole New Testament, and you say, who does Jesus really come after? And many times we have this assumption in our head of who we think Jesus comes after. He comes after the sinners and the worst of sinners, and that's who Jesus is trying to scare them and kind of be this fear mongrel in them. No. Jesus comes after the religious people that just live in this pretending kind of a world where it's all about appearances. Look at Matthew chapter 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. See, Jesus is and always has been about transforming the heart. But understand, as we journey with Christ, there's this great temptation for anyone to start to assume that what's most reflective of being led by Christ's Spirit is being right. That what's most reflective of being mature is being biblically correct or having the ability to convince others of that reality. Now, there's moments in my life where I can find myself in a disagreement with various people in my life, whether it's my wife, or whether it's, yes, disagreements with my wife, absolutely. So, yeah, disagreements with her, other people, you know, and whether it's coworkers or friends, people I don't even know, and I can find myself, I go into this convinced mode from time to time. Well, while they're talking, I start to think, okay, I'm listening, but I'm starting to think about how am I going to argue my point? And oh, you know what? She just said that one phrase, and that completely logically contradicts this phrase that she said earlier, so I'm going to be able to really take that and highlight that and be like, whoa, you don't know what you're talking about. And, you know, and if that doesn't work, I can always pull out, don't you know that I'm the pastor? I know these things. I mean, I should know about people. I know how this stuff works. You know, obvious I know what I'm talking about. And there's this great temptation to go into this convince mode. But you see, here's what God's Spirit says. God's Spirit says in those moments, this isn't about whether you're right or not. This isn't about whether or not you can convince her or not. It's about whether or not you can actually love someone that you disagree with. That's what's at stake. I'm like, yeah, but, you know, there's times when you just want to be right because it feels good. But we have to understand the fruit of the Spirit isn't about being right. The fruit of the Spirit isn't about being able to convince. The fruit of the Spirit isn't about knowing verses that I can throw in someone's face. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Whether or not I can love someone well that I disagree with. But we all have to keep in mind and understand that being right and convincing people often feels very religious. It feels right, being right. And that's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons, many of your friends, many of my friends, who aren't Christians, don't want to be one because they've met too many Christians and been exposed to too many Christians who were so bent on convincing them rather than being bent on actually loving them. Some of us are going to have to make a deliberate effort to back off trying to be right all the time. Because after all, we quote this, what Jesus says all the time, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Not if you can convince other people that you're right, if you love one another. So again, starting with this next verse here in Galatians 5, Paul offers up two lists. But keep in mind, these are result lists. These aren't do's and don'ts. They're evidence lists of what the outcomes are of living two different ways. Here's what happens when you pick one of these two paths, the way to live. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Now, that word acts comes from Greek word called ergon. It's where we get our name ergonomics, our word today. It's the works of, it's the activities of. The activities of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, decisions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the life that God is inviting us to live under his leadership in his kingdom. That we won't inherit that kind of life. We won't live that kind of life, experience that kind of life. Now, keep that list up there for a second, because one of the things that you'll notice is that the activity of the sinful nature, when you look at those lists, that always leads to the destruction of relationships. It's why Paul keeps emphasizing the importance of relationships in the context leading up to this. It's why he keeps saying things like, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you'll be destroyed by each other. It's why he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's why he says, serve one another in love, because he understands this is all about the health of relationships. Now, even some of those things in that list, they might not seem obvious at first with that filter in mind. And you think, wait a second, what's that have to do about relationships? There's things that just seem kind of odd in the list, things that we don't normally talk about. Some of them are obvious, jealousy, hatred, discord, that makes sense. But then there's other things like idolatry. And you think, okay, wait a second, I don't normally check that one off on my list of things that I struggle with. But understand, idolatry in its simplest form is you depending on things that you've created. So whether that's a career or whether that's a 401k. I mean, understand, those things aren't bad. They're just not designed for you to put your trust in. And when we do, when we put our trust in those things, it distances us relationally from God because it starts to whittle away our trust in him and our confidence in him. There's other things on the list that are just weird things like witchcraft. I mean, witchcraft, again, it's, in its simplest form, is trying to manipulate the supernatural for selfish interest. Not only in its most obvious form is it a lack of trust in Christ, but it's also, at its root, a form of manipulation. That's at the root of that. God, I'll do this if you do this. I want to make a deal with you. I got to try to manipulate you for my purposes. God, I'll promise I'll do this if you make this happen. It's one of the reasons why whenever you hear a preacher on TV manipulating people into, if you do this for God, if you give this to God, then God will make this happen for you. Something in you cringes. Because you recognize, you know that there's this exploitation of people relationally, of people's trust. Then you look at other things on that list, and then you see like the word orgies, which I'm sure is one of the, not the top 10 words you thought you'd hear at church this morning, you know? Kind of going through that list. But when you think about that, it's heart, what that's about is it's about using people. It's about treating people as products for your own consumption. So Paul says, listen, the evidence of the sinful nature are obvious. The evidence of living a self-absorbed life is obvious. Things like hatred, discord, jealousy, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, sexual immorality. But he says, understand, this is where God wants to take you. This is where the Spirit of Christ wants to lead you. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. But don't miss what he says there, because it can easily just pass over it. The fruit of the Spirit are these things: love, joy, peace, patience. Not the fruit of good circumstances. Not the fruit of a good financial situation. They're not the outcome of a good job. It's not the fruit of compliant children. It's not the fruit of a great marriage. He says the source of these things, the source of these things in our life is the Spirit of Christ. And that's critical for us to keep in mind, because otherwise, as we walk through this series for the next several weeks and we look at and explore all these outcomes of love and joy and peace and patience, we're going to be tempted to think, well, you know what? What I have to do is I've just got to kind of commit myself to being more patient. I'm just going to be determined that I got to have more peace in my life, that I'm going to be more kind. I just got to figure out a way to make it happen. And we'll end up thinking that the source is not the Spirit of God, but rather we'll think the source is our own willpower, our own strength, our own determination. But you see, understand, Jesus didn't come simply to give his life for you. Jesus came to give his life to you, to give it to you. And that comes by learning to walk with Jesus, by trusting him, by following him, by surrendering leadership to him, to live in his kingdom and not our own kingdom, where you don't have to make bargains or deals with God. Understand, God is not looking for you to promise, okay, God, this time I'm going to do better. God's not looking for that. God just simply says, he wants you to say, you know what? Okay, God, I'll walk with you. I'm going to try to trust you. Walk with your Spirit. Let you lead and see. Let's see what happens. And so that's what we're going to explore together as a community these next several weeks. And as we do, I want to invite all of us to do a few things. First thing is, starting next week, I'm going to invite all of us to read through the Gospel of Luke together over the next 9 weeks. Now, we'll have reading plans available when you get here next week, and we'll break it out daily for you. If you want to break it down that way, we'll have weekly reading plans. If some of you are just crammers and you want to cram, that's okay too. So all I want to do, I don't care how you read it, I don't care in the pattern that you read it, I just want us to spend some time intentionally as a community getting to know Jesus more. Gospel of Luke is this account of Jesus' life. We have four of them, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we're just going to pick one of them, and we're going to focus on getting to know Jesus more. Not what we assume about Jesus, but what the Scriptures actually say about Jesus and his life and what he taught. Jesus himself says in the book of John, he says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So again, what we want to do is we want to find ways to help us walk with Jesus. And so this is just one step in that direction. It's not the whole Bible. It's not the whole New Testament. Just one gospel. It'll work out to be about 20 to 25 verses, probably about 15 sentences a day. So you got plenty of time to just read it slowly if you want to jot down questions, things that don't make sense, things that inspire you, things that confuse you. Then we've got some other plans of how we can creatively take this journey together as a community, but I'm giving you a week heads up, so a week in advance notice, so you can figure out how you're going to find 3 minutes a day to kind of read this, and so hopefully that'll be enough time, a week's notice, to figure out how we're going to pull this off. All right. Second thing is, I want to invite you to be prepared for things to get challenging as we explore walking with God's Spirit. You got to be prepared. There's going to be a fight. Remember how we read earlier, I said we'd come back to it. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." It says they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So I'm just warning you, you got to be prepared. There will be conflict within you. There's going to be a fight within you. And it may surface in lots of different ways. It may be condemning thoughts that are running through your mind, like, what in the world are you doing trying to pursue God? Really? You? After what you've done? After what you're doing right now, just today? Who do you think you are? If people really knew about you, if people really knew what you were like, I'm just telling you, you got to be prepared. That fight's going to come. And it may surface with guilt. It may surface with shame. Where you respond harshly in a moment, you might respond selfishly in a situation, and condemnation comes. And it's going to come in the form of, see, you can't do this. What in the world are you thinking trying to walk with Jesus? But rather than letting that beat you up, in humility, you have to remind yourself, you know what, that's exactly right. You're exactly right. I can't do this. That's the whole point. Only God can change this in me. My job is just to keep finding ways to walk with him. So you just got to understand, there's going to be a fight within you. And rather than letting that depress you, rather than letting that fight defeat you, you've got to let it inspire you and remind you that what you're doing must be important if there's that kind of struggle and fight within you. Have you ever noticed there's not much fight whenever you're in coast mode? Whenever you're just coasting, things are just kind of sailing along, not really trying to grow, not really trying to do anything. There's never a fight. Fight happens within you when something important is going on, when there's something worth fighting for. And it's not only worth fighting for you, but for everyone that your life touches, for our entire church community, because your life, your choices, or your lack of choices don't just affect you. That's a lie that so many people buy into. Well, my junk just affects me. Absolutely not. It affects everybody. Because like it or not, we're all in this together. Last thing I want to invite you to remember. I want you to remember and challenge you to eliminate the pressure to hurry the growth process. You would eliminate the pressure to hurry the growth process. My family and I, we haven't done this yet, but it's something that we've talked about and we're hoping to do soon, where we plant a garden in our backyard because we want a tangible reminder of what growth is supposed to look like. Because beyond Jesus speaking primarily to a farming community in the context of his day, there's an important reason why he keeps talking about fruit and harvest in his stories and his parables. It's because the growth of fruit, harvest, it takes time. It takes lots of time. And in our world of technology, there's this underlying pressure that the goal is always trying to figure out, how do I do something quicker and faster. And inevitably, many of us end up transferring that same type of idea to our character. But you see, when it comes to a garden, you have to be intentional. You have to be consistent in your care for it, and you have to be patient. You have to be patient. And when you do, over time, you see fruit produced. You see a harvest produced. You see transformation happen. But it is never, ever hurried, no matter how much we would like it to be. It never is. So I want to invite you, give yourself some grace. Give yourself some grace from the get-go, and let's take the next several weeks and focus on the things that God wants to do in us. Let's focus on the things God wants to do in us as we walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that He didn't come just to give His life for us, but to give His life to us. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that. Oh, how we need to be freed from the pressure of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and willpowering our way through life. Father, give us the courage to surrender. And to discover that through surrender, we actually become free. Create in us space, God, to listen to you, to be led by you. Give us the courage to just walk with you, one step at a time. Pray this in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus. Amen.